This morning we're wanting to look at the God who has designed it all, and to consider some of these things that that help us to recognize this. Along with this, as we should have time toward the end, we want to look at one of the areas of creation that has been really a confusion to those who are anti-God, thinking that the eye originally, some many years back, was just a very simple cell that somehow allowed us to see. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit too, as part of the design of what God has made. This morning I'd like to start with a video that will share to us the concept of design, and then we'll look at another portion just a little bit later as we go on. Now, when we're talking about design, the evolutionists have been having considerable trouble with this concept. It's really a can't-win argument that they're facing, because there's too much, as even as we've just seen, too much evidence that things are of common design, of different sources, different unrelated to, it seems, parts of the universe, whether it's animals or physical things. One of the, even though they don't like the idea of design, well, they have to almost accept it, but they don't like the idea of a designer, which makes it very interesting to say it's been designed, but yet there's no designer. Kenneth Miller, a Brown University cell biologist and professing Catholic, who is one of evolution's most vocal defenders, says it is time for evolutionists to reclaim the language of design. Miller's university issued a news release outlining a recent American Association for the Advancement of Science session he led, during which he told his audience, "The idea that there is design in nature is very appealing. People want to believe that life isn't purposeless and random. That is why the intelligent design movement wins the emotional battle for adherence despite its utter lack of scientific support." Well, that's for his opinion there. Now, one of the things that I'd like to suggest here is that they're saying reclaim the language of design. Did you catch that? That's a very important statement, because if you're going to be in an argument on a broader scale, and someone seems to be winning in relationship to that, winning that argument because of terms that are being there, then what you want to do if you're going to try to win back your adherence is to claim the language that someone else is winning, but then turn it and even so that the terminology is given a redefinition, as much as we might say. Now, this is something that we're not foreign to. I don't know, back in the 1990s, maybe late 80s, did any of you notice when you went into hospital emergency rooms or even doctor's offices that they were putting posters up on the wall that talked about when you have had heart surgery or heart, they would say you've been born again? Have you thought about that? Have you ever seen those kind of terms that are there? They're taking the language that someone uses, and they're reclaiming that language for their purpose, redefining it, the terms and the meanings of it, and then expressing it so that it takes away from the argument that someone else might have in relationship to being born again. The first time I noticed this was when I came out of the University of Idaho after a period of time of studying there. I went into a church that my grandmother attended all of her life, and one of the things that was curious is that they were using the terminology of the fundamentalist, and you thought, oh, they're really preaching great stuff. But the difference was that if you listened to it for a period of time, you know, a couple weeks or so in a row, you begin to realize that terminology isn't being used in the way I understood it. It wasn't being used in the way in which the Bible expressed it. And that's something that was going on way back. In fact, that even went back to 1940s and 30s when the World Council of Churches was taking terminology that you and I would have been most familiar with, whether it was when we were young or older, and they were taking it and redefining it and using it in for their own purposes in their own ways. And so that even today, you can potentially go in to what you would call a liberal church of some kind and listen to the sermon, and the sermon could potentially be full of much of the terminology that you might hear out of this pulpit. But if you were to stay there for a few weeks, you would find that that same terminology, and perhaps even that particular Sunday, you would find that that particular terminology, if you're looking at it with the discerning, discriminating viewpoint, really is, they aren't saying the same thing that we say here. Not at all. In fact, they're denying much of what we might say here. But now, if you're just listening from a casual point of view and not really listening at a deeper level to see what are they really saying, you might just very well walk out of that service and say, boy, they preach just like Pastor Kaminsky. But you have to watch the context in which these words are being used and how they're expressing it and how they're putting it forth. And so this is something that we could very well, any one of us, very well be guilty of, is saying, that was a really great sermon. Or were you listening to the way it's really being expressed and down at the core level of what meanings are and how they're using words and the meanings that are being expressed there? And so when we're talking about common design, those who do not believe in God will say, yeah, there's design here and here and here, and it seems to be the same. But they're not using it from the point of view that something that shows design has to mean that someone designed it. Someone put the blueprints together and actually figured it out and explained why all of this is going together in a common thing. C.S. Lewis, in his book entitled Miracles, explained the difficulty of believing in order without an author of order. Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in the legislator. Think about this now. We're taking common illustrations of what's going on. We have a legislature in Harrisburg, and they make laws in order to provide order within our society according to their definition. Now, we understand that things are done in an orderly manner, but do we understand that that's because there was a legislator, the one who incorporated and put these laws together to make this and this and this work together? In most modern scientists, this belief has died, that there must be a legislator to have laws. It will be interesting to see how long their confidence in uniformity survives it. Two significant developments have already appeared: the hypothesis that a lawless subnature and the surrender of the claim that science is true. We may be living nearer than we suppose to the end of the scientific age. Think about this now. We're talking about this happens because of this law. This takes place because of this law applying here, and there's a secondary effect, which we also call a law, which there's a chain, a link of order, which allows these things to work together. And so if there is not an original law that is absolute truth, then we cannot depend, if we do a scientific experiment in a laboratory, in chemistry, we might say as an example, if I cannot depend that the experiment that I do will come out the same as when you later check me doing the same experiment using the same conditions that are there, that you will also come to the same conclusion. If there is not an absolute whereby what you do and what I do and what they do comes out exactly the same with the same conditions, if we cannot depend on that, we cannot then know whether something is true or false. We cannot deny or we cannot affirm. And think about this now. It comes into medicine. If they tell you, say, in the dentist's office, that if I do this, you'll have this result, and you cannot depend on that, then why would you ever go to the dentist? Why would you ever go to a doctor for surgery or for other things that go on? Why would you ever depend on someone building a bridge across the Allegheny River from Katanning to West Katanning and have a high steel bridge like we have going in between here and kind of Ford City, the Judge Graff Bridge, if we cannot depend on that bridge staying up because of regular design and dependable things, then why build the bridge? You might be better off and a lot safer just to get yourself a canoe and go across every time you need to go. And how would we transport goods? And how would we be able to do the kinds of things that we do if there is not something that is dependable and able to be depended upon? Now, as an example of this, we have something that we call natural law. Natural law means that there are laws in the universe, laws on the face of the earth, that are naturally designed and put there by the God of glory, who is the designer. Now, natural law is a very, very important principle. I hope you understand that natural law isn't only something that's important in the realms of science, in the realms of physics and chemistry and such things as this. It also has to do with the laws that have to do with the order of people. We might call this the concepts of politics, the concepts of laws that we follow. Why is it that some laws are wrong and some laws are right? Does it follow the natural order by which God has created it and put it into place? Is there something that's actually true and actually false? And this is something that we seem to be losing in our society in terms of politics, for sure, is that it's just their opinion. Well, it's just their opinion. Yeah, but they're making laws based upon their opinion. Are those laws right? Is there an absolute by which we can compare these things to be true? And if it can't be true in politics, then why do you think it's true in chemistry? Why do you think it's true in astronomy? Why do you think it's true in physics? And so there's an order by which things happen. God, by his mighty, all-powerful, and eternal wisdom, has decreed things to be so. Go to Jeremiah chapter 33. Everything in the universe, every plant and animal, every rock, every particle of matter or light wave is bound by laws which it has no choice but to obey. The Bible tells us that they are laws of nature, ordinances of heaven and earth. Jeremiah 33, and let's begin reading in verse 19. It says, Jeremiah 33:19, and the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day or night in their seasons, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon the throne. Now think about this. This is really a major statement. We do some spectacular things. But God established that there would be day and that there would be night. Have you ever considered that if that covenant of day and night could ever be broken, and changed by the power of man, then he's saying here that there would never be a Messiah. That's an interesting thing there. God is declaring that this is something you and I cannot change. We cannot affect in any way of whereby we would change that law. Let's go to verse 22. As the host of the heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sands of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying... Now notice who's making this saying. It's the word of the Lord. Okay? Now this is a very clear definition, clear statement that's there. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 24, Considereth thou not what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Now this is a political aspect to it. The word of the Lord is saying, if you're going to deny my word, these things are going to take place. But notice as we go to verse 25, how he is very clearly declaring his law. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, and go on. Now notice there the last part of verse 5. If I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, that's natural law. We hold these things to be self-evident. Where does that come from? Constitution or the Declaration of Independence? That man has certain unalienable rights. Think about this now. This is calling upon natural law, which references this verse in particular. And not only does it have to do with politics, but natural law, the idea of God having appointed the ordinance of heaven. Now, an ordinance is a law. An ordinance is a decree whereby you can't change it. Well, you're not more powerful than God. He's eternal. You're finite. He is all powerful. We're anything but that, especially as we get older. He is the one who is full of all knowledge and is able to put all things together to make them happen. Have I not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth? Everything needs to coordinate with respect to that which he has declared. If it is not so, then the word of God is being denied, and notice whose word is taking its place. There is no God. I declare whether things are true or false. I am the one who is the discerner to decide whether that which I read here is right or wrong. I am the master of my own destiny. See where this is going? Not only that, but I suggest that if you start playing with certain chemicals and putting them into a beaker in the proper order, and you don't have a good flash guard on you, you're likely to get your head blown off. Think about that now. Because you say, I make the law, and you're not willing to work within the ordinances and within that which is appointed by the God of heaven and earth. You can't change what's there. Now, I'd like to take just a brief section here to suggest the order by which a lot of these things take place. First of all, we have the Word of God, which is chief. We just discussed that. We have the law of life. And this is called biogenesis, if you like the fancy word. Basically, what this has to do is life always comes from life. This is a law that we have never seen or should ever expect to come otherwise, the law of biogenesis. Now, we have Louis Pasteur, who who was taking care of a particular organism there in France that was killing all the sheep and such, and people for up to that point, and all of the Academy of Science in France said, we don't know how this is happening, but there has to be that the things of chemistry seems to all of a sudden come to life and cause something to take place in these sheep that they die. And he decided to go and take a microscope and to find out that life does not come from that which is not life, but there is a particular organism by which these sheep are eating, of picking up off the grass, and that this is what caused the death of all these animals. And one of the things that was shown at that time and has been proven since then over and over and over again, life does not come from non-life. Life comes from life, which comes from life, which comes from life after its own kind, just as the Bible says. You don't get another horse out of a mule or some other kind of animal, or even more mules. They can't even bring things forward themselves. There's a point to which there is a limit we cannot pass, and we never have passed. And so we need to understand this. Life, there's a law of life, and it's called the law of biogenesis. Life comes from life, and that's absolute. There's laws of chemistry. Life requires specific chemistry. Now think about this. We have these atoms that are there, and depending on the particular atom, they have electrons that circle around the core. Now the outer circle of electrons determines the nature of each atom. And then we have the periodic table, which has them all lined up, one kind over here, and they tend to be metallic, and they have another kind over here, which is different, and the two, and by the way, you have, by according to the number that each atom has, they line up on this periodic table, and similar kinds with similar outside electrons have similar characteristics. That didn't come by chance. It came by design. The God of heaven designed it. He put it together. And we can depend on an atom of oxygen always acting like oxygen unless it combines with something else. Well, like hydrogen and oxygen combine, and we have water. When we have water, one of the characteristics of water is, and which is different than all other liquids that then turn to a solid, like water turns to ice, water is the only one that floats. It's solid. It appears that most, if not all of the rest of them, the solids sink to the bottom. It's a characteristic we can depend upon. And by the way, that's why you have ice makers in your refrigerator. And then you pour your ice cubes into your water, and you know that the ice cubes always float. And that's a characteristic that never changes, because God has ordered and made laws in relationship to this. Chemistry is based upon the idea of physics. Physics has to do with things like how light propagates. Light moves from there to here or to there. And it also has to do with the ideas of how energy is transported. Physics does. Has to do with gravitation and how things that are physical can move from here to there. So if I were to take a paper wad and throw it at you, physics describes and explains how all of this happens. And not only this, that physics is so fundamental, and and chemistry is dependent upon physics. It's so fundamental that if there were any laws of physics that were slightly to change, or laws of chemistry that were to slightly change, the probability of mankind or life even existing disappears. We have no way to expect it to be otherwise. And so this is called the anthropic principle, and it comes from the Greek word anthropos, man, the word man, anthropic principle is is that all of these things that God has done is designed so that you might be alive and the animals which are around you. To make any minor changes is very serious. Now, the idea of this comes, the law of physics, the law of chemistry, the law of physics, we're taking this in order, law of chemistry, law of physics, biology is above that, chemistry, physics, then we have the law of mathematics. Now, one of the things that atheist tends to say is that we have difficulty dealing with the concept of mathematics because everything that we're doing has to be physical. The naturalist, everything has to come from that which is physical. That which is non-physical, we have trouble dealing with. And yet, they like to call on mathematics to explain everything that they're doing. Mathematics is considered by many as being the very language of God by which things are explained. And so we have the law of mathematics. The laws of physics are highly mathematical in nature. They would not work if there were also not laws of mathematics. Now, the thing that's curious here is that mathematics is not dependent, as some people think, upon the mind of man. Now, people have come about and saying, well, mathematics is purely a human invention. We figured it out. And so we've gotten better and better at figuring this out. But the problem is, mathematics explains and is the core understanding by which atoms hold together. Atoms come together as molecules. And molecules come together to form plants and animals and things like you and I. This was all in operation before mankind figured out what mathematics was. Very important that we realize mathematics is a core, basic principle of the universe that comes from the very mind of God, and through the operations of the concept of mathematics, we are able to explain these things. But mathematics always was there. Just counting the electrons around the atom. Now, we might use different notation, but we can't change the laws that are in relationship to mathematics. And mathematics is based upon the laws of logic. Now, this is curious because when we talk about the laws of logic, the laws of logic basically say, now, I don't know whether you like this or not, but Mr. Barnhart isn't there. You all know that, don't you? Mr. Barnhart's not there. He doesn't exist. And not only that, does he not exist, but for sure he's not in this auditorium. Everybody who agrees, raise their right hand. He's not in this auditorium. Anybody see him? Nobody sees you. You don't exist. Mrs. Barnhart, is your husband here? She disagrees with you, folks. Not anybody else is willing to raise their hand. You're afraid it's a trick question, don't you? Nobody else raised their hand. But she says, you're wrong. The laws of logic says that there are things that are true, that are true, that are true, and whether you deny it or accept it, it's still true. And she contradicts you, folks. And Mr. Barnhart, are you here? Do I hear you? I heard him. Did you hear him? Okay. Some of you did. So now we have two witnesses that suggest that he's here. All the rest of you are wrong. You wouldn't raise your hand saying he's here. Now, here's the thing that we have to understand. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, what does it say? Numbers 23:19. Someone would read that, please. Okay. Okay, God is not a man that he should what? Lie. What we're saying here is that God is a God of truth, and that which he says cannot be declared false. There is truth. There is truth. Logic says that we not only can observe truth, but we can define it, and that we can know that that which is true is true is true is true. And by the way, we have most of the earth today that says God is not. He has declared himself, and he is. Not only that, but the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You might say it's not there, but if you're going to be logical, you have to recognize it because it is. And not only that, but he declares those who say no wrong, because the heavens declare and the firmament declares. This is very, very important. This is a principle of logic. We can prove that things are wrong, and we can also test to see if it's right. And those tests and those proofs are very, very clear and available. And based upon this, folks, when I say 2 plus 2 equals what? 4, it is provable. It is testable. It is something that if I were to say it were 5, at least a few of you in here would say, you're wrong. And they would be able to show it to be wrong. So we have chemistry, or we have biology, we have chemistry, we have physics, we have the laws of mathematics, we have the laws of logic. There is the uniformity of nature, which also verifies these things. Truth is truth is truth, and uniformity of nature helps prove these things. And if it was not for the uniformity of nature, you would not be able to test and to know whether it was right or wrong. Uniformity of nature allows for me to test in the same way that you test, and to come up with an answer that is to show whether you have fulfilled it. And if we don't agree with each other, then the rest of you can go and make those same tests, and somebody's going to come out wrong. And it will be uniform for those who are not liars. It's very, very important for us to understand this. Now, Darwin was a man who said that the light, or that the eyeball, was just a single cell, and that it has no consistency by which we might understand how things work. I'd like to share one more clip that has to do with the eyeball and with the eye, to show that these things are very, very important, that we understand that Darwin was not right, and that the uniformity was not there. I mean that the simplicity that he claimed was not true, but there was definitely very advanced principles that the eye has. And by the way, he said, if I'm wrong about the simplicity of the eye, I am wrong about everything that I do. And here we have this coming up. Thank you, Shane. I'll learn how to do this one of these days. A couple of things concerning the eye. There is a group of people out who say God made a mistake when he made the eye, as opposed to the octopus or something else. When you take a photo cell and want to capture the energy from the sun into electricity, you'll face the photo cell directly to the sun. Curiously enough, the photo cell concept of the eye is faced away from the light source. And so there's a number of people who are saying somebody made a mistake. The eye in mankind and animals is not the same as the rest of them, and it's made backwards. You see, the receptors, here's the source of light right here. The receptors are on this side, away from the source. Not only that, but that then they have all this network of electronics, which is your nerves, which go away from it and then go through a hole in the eyeball that then goes to the brain. which is often spoken of as your blind spot. I don't know if you know, but everybody is blind in one spot in their eye. If you were to take an X here and a zero here, and then focus on one, and then pull it back and forth, the other will disappear. If you do it on the wrong one, then change it to the other one, and one of those will disappear because there's a certain angle which there is technically a blind spot whereby you can't see. The difference is it's different on both sides, so each eye is able to compensate for it. And by the way, this is part of what makes you able to see as a binocular person and tell differences in distances because of that blind spot and other things that are blind spots, like your nose gets in the way and such things as this. The eye and the brain is able to compensate for that. Now, the thing that's curious is that the eye will fire one of those neurons, your nerve cells will fire. It will actually be stimulated with one photon. Now, a single photon is really nothing in comparison to the massive amount of light that's going into your eyes. It will fire with one photon. With five, it will distinguish it and register just five photons. That's extremely small. Now, the curious thing is that your eye is made up so that it is able to catch those photons coming through the backside of the collector and touching on the rods or the cones. The rods determine what you see basically in black and white. The cones determine what you see in color. And so the cone it catches here at a different height than the cone determines the color as to what you're able to see color-wise. Now, the thing that's curious is that up to this point, they've been able to determine that your eye is able to collect at least 12 different kinds of images. One has to do with the outline. The other has to do with black and white. The other has to do with color. It has to do with merging the information from each eye and also merging information that comes with the same eye in its different locations. In the very center, you have a spot about the size of a pencil lead that is extremely able to catch the sharpness of things like letters on a page and such as that. Now, the mind takes all of this stuff back here and is able to take those 12 different pieces of information or pictures and merge them all together and understand it so that you might be able to see and discern things that are just amazing. Far better than your camera eye. Remember, it's talked about the camera eye, and it says it was able to sharpen the edges of images. Well, that's part of this 12 different images that are taken and sent back into the brain and then processed and put together. The complexity of the eye and the complexity of the brain in which it uses these things is absolutely marvelous. And so when Darwin says it's just a blob and somehow you see because of it, he did not have the ability in those days to grasp the extreme complexity of this, something that we cannot even begin to match and process in an artificial level like in a camera or TV cameras or whatever else. The eye is a marvelous piece of work. It has to be something that was designed. And the fact that it actually catches things through the backside, goes through all of this lattice of wires and such, and to collect it on the opposite side, which they say is totally against anything that is logical or according to engineering design. They decided that therefore God must have made a mistake, and it has to be that which is formed naturally, and evolution just made a mistake. The reasons that it is so much different than that from other things such as an octopus or whatever is that we have the ability for sharpness and the ability for specific seeing that is in whole magnitudes greater than any other animal, which has it the other way around, where it goes directly and collects. It's just an amazing thing. And to say that there was no designer is really, really something. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, as we look into this world and see the marvels of your design, the marvels of your planning, the marvels of your laws that have been placed into this universe, it causes us to greatly wonder, but it causes us in our hearts to be thankful and to bring glory to your name, for you're worthy of all, more than we could ever give. We thank you in Jesus' name that we can spend this moment in consideration of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.